text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And in the parallel reading of this in Luke chapter 11, you'll see that good thing refers to the Holy Spirit. It has been said that what really matters in life is not so much the various things that come to meet us with which we have to deal, but our readiness to meet them. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that when God called Abraham the father of our faith, he ventured out of the familiar into the unfamiliar. He was led by God out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, into a strange and a hostile environment in many ways. And he went out, and Hebrews 11, 8 tells us, not knowing whither he went. Which prompted one Puritan writer to say, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he did know with whom he went. And it is for that reason that the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he went out in faith. The Lord was with him every step of his pilgrim way, as God promised he would be. In a way similar to that of Abraham, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to discipleship. It's a call to following God. It's a call to doing what he calls us to do, to venture out into life with a total Christian world and life view. To venture out, may we say, into a strange and into a hostile environment. Independence upon God as our Heavenly Father, a theme which reoccurs through this Sermon on the Mount. Not knowing whither we are meant to go, not knowing what it is we will encounter, but nonetheless, going in faith. Like Abraham, there's no way that we can plan ahead for the future. No way of knowing what lies on the road ahead or what problems or difficulties or trials we may encounter along the way. Yet, like Abraham, we know that the one who is with us will never leave us or forsake us, for he promised us that just before his ascension. He is with us in every circumstance of life. Any venture we embark forth on is so much better and so much more comforting when we know of a certainty that our traveling companion every step of the way is our God and Heavenly Father. In his human nature, Jesus at one point in his ministry highlighted this in his own life when the shadow of the cross became very real and very large. In John 16:32, he said to his disciples, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He ventured forth in confidence of who his traveling companion was. There are things to which the flesh is heir because of our fall into sin. Because of our first parents and because of our own actual sin, we encounter, as Paul did, thorns in the flesh. We encounter, as the folks in Peter's day did, trials and tribulations, fiery trials, in fact. We will encounter weaknesses, we'll encounter fear, we'll encounter alarm, we'll encounter unexpected sickness, we'll encounter the effects of sin, the inability to do what is commanded or even think clearly when it comes to doing such things in the context as judging not lest we be judged. or even discerning who it is we should speak a word to or who we should withhold that word from. And who is sufficient for these things as we venture forth in the Christian life? Who can live up to this standard that our Lord requires of us in the sermon? I think we have to stop and be honest with ourselves and say none of us can. It's impossible. So it's right at this point in the sermon when we perhaps are starting to get overwhelmed with what it is God is requiring of us that our Lord assures us here that we may so know the character and resources of our traveling companion, our Father who is in heaven, that we may never have to fear or be alarmed when we encounter the unexpected, or our own weakness, or our own frailty, or our own lack of faith. He instructs us as we venture out in this Christian life in obedience to his commands. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, would he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? We're given here in this text a body of instruction on venturing forth as a disciple of Jesus Christ, independent upon our God and Father. We're not given a whole list of moral things we are to do and given no resources with which to do them. We venture forth in dependence upon God, our Father. Christianity is a whole lot more than possessing a little morality, isn't it? Properly understood, the demands of the Christian life, coupled with what we're often faced with, can be crushing, absolutely crushing, revealing to us our inability, revealing to us our helplessness, revealing to us our desperate need for the grace of God. Well, here we're pointed to that resource. Here we're pointed to that reservoir. And we're given in verse 7 a gracious promise. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Excuse me. These words of Jesus are not just a universal promise. They're a promise given to his own, to his disciples, to those he has been speaking to all along in this Sermon on the Mount, to those who have God as their Father in heaven. It's a promise stating that in response to asking, we shall be given. In response to seeking, we shall find. And in response to knocking, it shall be opened. You see that note of certainty that is there. Well, as we open this morning, let me begin with what the promise is not, so we can get that off our radar, so to speak. These words of Jesus are most often misunderstood. They're kind of taken as a universal promise, if you will, that God is pledged to do for us whatever it is we ask him to do. Whatever we want or desire of him, there it is. Ask him, you'll get it. When it comes to pass that we don't get what we want from God, or we find out he hasn't granted our requests in the manner we would like them granted, and there is every indication he has no intention of doing so, then the thought comes that God is not fulfilling his promise. And we really don't want to go there, do we? And so we're in that tension. How often have we prayed asking God for this or that, believing he wanted the very best for us, at least so far as we determined what the very best should be, only to be profoundly disappointed when no answer was forthcoming or our requests were not granted. And this leads us, in the background of our prayer, to pray in a manner that thinks maybe he will and maybe he won't. I'm kind of overstating that a little bit for emphasis. But that does run, I think, in the back of our minds. Maybe he'll answer this. Maybe he won't answer this. And to take this a step further, it may lead God's people to unbelieving prayer, to the attitude that says, well, I'll pray, but I really don't believe I'm going to get the answer that I want, let alone any answer. I was working on this sermon, and my thoughts flashed back to the 1990 album No Fences by Garth Brooks. Some of you are probably familiar with him. And one of the songs on that album was Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. And the chorus goes this way: sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. I'm sure as each of us looks back in the course of our life, we're grateful to the Lord that he did not grant us some of the things we prayed and asked him for. At that time, we didn't understand what it was he was doing, but with the clarity of hindsight, at least we understand something about what he was up to. Glory will reveal the full picture, of course. But one of the things we can be thankful for is that this text is not a universal promise guaranteeing that God will grant us whatever we ask of him. Actually, it's something far greater than that, something much more than that. And the certainty Jesus gives here in our text of an answer to our asking, seeking, and knocking highlights that. There's a certainty here. You shall be given. You shall receive. It shall be opened. So let's ask what the promise is that Jesus is giving here. It's actually a statement designed to reveal to us how it is we can possibly live up to the standard required of us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a text, in essence, it's telling us as we venture forth in the Christian life, encountering whatever it is that God our Father in his providence ordains, that we find our desperate need of grace in the face of our overwhelming helplessness, that need will be provided upon our asking, upon our seeking, upon our knocking. And though it's apparent in the English, it's not quite as apparent in the Greek, because the Greek tends to take sometimes what we translate as three words and put it in one, but the word shall is appended to each of these future verbs. In other words, we ask in the present, and we shall be given in the future. We shall find in the future. It shall be opened in the future. And the note there that is being struck is certainty, not the uncertainty that often characterizes our prayers, or the unbelief that characterizes our prayer. So the text is a promise not only enabling us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, but certifying to us the certainty of the outcome of asking, seeking, and knocking. So there's nothing uncertain about the answers to this kind of prayer. But bear in mind here, as we shall see, that this is a text whose focus is not on what we think we need outwardly, but it is a text that's focused on what we need inwardly in order to do what it is that Christ has commanded us to do as Christians in the Sermon on the Mount, as we venture forth in this Christian life as disciples. However, there are conditions. We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. Those are active verbs. That's something we do. We don't sit around expecting an answer without doing something. We are to do these things. And everything that God has available for us to venture forth successfully in this Christian life, to exemplify what we've been taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is ours upon the fulfillment of these conditions. It's important that we understand, therefore, what is meant by these things. Now, the quality of Christian living, I think you would agree as you look around, at present is, for the most part, poor. Regrettably, many are turning away from the scriptures and what the scriptures state and are seeking help in psychology or other means. They have not received, they haven't found, it hasn't been opened to them. And they are living weak lives as a consequence, struggling to do what it is God commands them to do. And the Lord teaches here that the problem is not of the lack of availability of grace from God to strengthen the weak, to comfort the fearful, or to heal the hurting. It's because God's people are not asking in the manner he would have them ask, seeking or knocking in the manner they should. And as James would say, they have not because they ask not. And as James will go on to say, it's because we have selfish motives a great deal of the time. To be sure, knowing that our sins are forgiven and having the assurance of salvation in and through Jesus Christ are tremendous blessings. I mean, we ought to be reflecting on that every time that we're in prayer before the Lord. But they are not the entirety of the Christian life. They are the beginning of that life. We are to work out our salvation. Not statically rest on it. We are to work it out, the implications of what it is salvation has brought to us. We are to engage in many things, including the kind of prayer enjoined here. We are not to be dabblers in prayer. We are to be engaged in prayer. And I'm not talking about the long prayers of the Pharisees. I'm talking about prayer that is honed and to the point. And we'll see an example of that from the Apostle Paul a little later on. The salvation we have in Jesus is a down payment, if you will, of the greater and grander blessings God will bestow upon us as that salvation is worked out, as that salvation is experienced, as that salvation is enjoyed. Our Heavenly Father is not an unwilling bestower whose reluctance to bestow has to be overcome by our entreaties and supplications. He's a loving Heavenly Father who, for the sake of Jesus Christ, is more willing to communicate his blessings to us than we are willing to ask him for them. He's more ready to give, to enable us in our Christian venture, than the best parent in the world is willing to give to his children, as the text will go on to say. But as Psalm 81:10 says, we need to open our mouth wide to fill it. We need to be talking to him. And what a shame it ought to be to us who are children of God to cry as those in Isaiah 24:16 cry. Can you imagine this? My leanness, woe unto me. Leanness brings no honor to God. Leanness, as so many experience who consider themselves to be children of God, is because of a failure to avail themselves of the rich provisions that God has laid up for us in Jesus Christ. After all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. And they're laid up for those who fulfill the condition of asking and seeking and knocking. Well, let's begin this by looking and asking the question, what does it mean to ask? Now, given the importance of this text, I believe, to us as a church family, I'm only going to deal with this matter today and press on into the other two conditions and the remainder next time. But let me begin by saying here that the word ask, etio, in the original, speaks of an attitude of a suppliant. God is not our servant. We're his servants. And because we are his servants, when we come to our Lord and Master, we come as suppliants. We come with an attitude of one who understands his position before God. The petition here is one who is in a lesser position than he to whom the petition is being made. In this case, God, our Father. And this asking presupposes a real need that is impossible for us to meet apart from asking. servant would not go to his master to ask for just something ordinary, if it's well within his capacity to do it himself. He would go and ask his master for that which he cannot get or do for himself. And so the fact of our asking presupposes our own inadequacy and our understanding of our inadequacy to meet that need. And thus our appeal to God. Now, I think we're familiar with asking in the ordinary sense of that word. The need may be that of hunger when a child asks his mother for something to eat. Or the man who's traveling asks for directions. Both the child who's hungry and the man who is lost have need that is outside their present capacity to meet. So they ask. And asking becomes a very simple concept. Here Jesus commands. It's an imperative mood. It's a present tense, meaning it's a command that's meant to be ongoing. We're to do this continually. Jesus commands us to ask God, our Heavenly Father, for that which lies outside of our ability to provide for ourselves. We've encountered some of that already in the Lord's Prayer. Daily bread, deliverance from temptation and evil, and so forth. But there is much, much more than that that needs to be asked for in the context of this Christian life. The Apostle Paul exemplified this. You may want to turn to this in Ephesians 3, the text we read earlier. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14 through verse 21. He's praying here for the Ephesian church, and he's praying with the whole matter of certainty that this is within God's will and something God is willing to do. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, notice this, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He's not here praying for the Ephesians. For some of the normal, shall I say, shallow things that we have a tendency to pray for, he's not praying for their outward prosperity, which seems to be the focus of this whole prosperity doctrine that's floating around out there. He's not praying for the absence of trials or difficulties, or that they would send petitions to Caesar to get him released from prison. He's praying for those things they stood in need of as they ventured forth in the Christian life, not knowing whither God was leading them. Things they could never provide for themselves. And he was not praying here with uncertainty, he was praying with certainty, with the thought that maybe the Lord, he's not praying with the thought that maybe the Lord will answer, and maybe the Lord will fulfill these requests. He's praying with exactly the same bearing and focus that Jesus is enjoining upon us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me put it this way. Do you need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? Do you need that? Then ask him. And he will give you that grace. Does he say that? Ask. And he will give it to you. He will give you that good thing. And Luke defines that good thing as the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit out of his infinite resources to strengthen you with might in the inner man. Would you have Christ dwell in your hearts by faith? not be on again, off again, but continuing to grow in faith and in love with him, then ask him and he will give you that grace, that good thing. Would you be rooted and grounded in love? Ask him. And he will give it to you. Would you know the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of Jesus that passes understanding and knowledge? Ask him. And he will give you that by his Spirit. And then Paul said, would you be filled with all the fullness of God? So full of God that you practically burst forth in praise and worship? Ask him. And he will give that grace, that good thing. Now, we're familiar with this, aren't we, and to a little lesser degree on a common text. Do we need wisdom? Well, we ask him, and the expectation is that he will give us wisdom and not upbraid us for asking. Well, this is exactly the same thing. We're not asking for wisdom here. We're asking for a host of other things as we venture forth in the Christian life. We ask in faith as Abraham did, with confidence in God and his truth, laying hold of his promise and expecting an answer. Well, you say, how can it be that he would do this for me? Well, the text tells us in Ephesians, just because he is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. It's what he desires to do. To give us more than we ask for. But we have to begin with the asking, with the seeking, with the knocking. Think back to David in 2 Samuel 7, 24 and 25. As David prayed, man of prayer, sinner, but a man of prayer, praying with a covenantal consciousness. And he says this in 2 Samuel 7, 24, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Now somebody say, that's presumption, telling God to do as he said. No, it's not. He's asked, God has told him what he intends to do with his house. Pointing ahead, of course, to the Redeemer, Christ. And David says, do as thou hast said. He has certainty of the promise that God will answer his prayer. He asked for that good thing, and God revealed it. And as we're studying the Restoration Prophets, it seems like the Davidic line has shrunk to nothing. But there's Zerubbabel, the seed of David, carrying it forth to be one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. God willing to give what he declared he would give. Well, someone might say, I have asked, but I have not received. In fact, instead of more grace, it appears that I wind up having less. I'm praying that God would give me victory over my particular sin. But he hasn't. My sin seems to be worse. In such a case, however, it's not that God has not answered prayer, but he's answered it and done it in a different way. If you see your sin to be worse, when you prayed concerning it, what does that mean? It means you've got more light than you had before. You're starting to see the heinousness of sin. You see your sin more as God sees it, not as you see it as an inconvenience or something that is socially unacceptable, or if the folks in church found out about it, they'd be mortified. No, you're starting to see it as God sees it, as something vile, as something abhorrent. And what happens when you have more light and see your sin more clearly? You are humbled before God, and you are less in love with yourself than you were before. You're not the center of the universe, the measure of all things any longer. And you find yourself in the dust before him. That's not a small mercy, and that's not unanswered prayer. That is prayer. That is answered in the way God is able to answer, in a manner that will glorify Him. That's where Paul's prayer ends up. The glory of God. And the very fact that you are given more light to see your sin marks you out as belonging to the family of God. Because it's disciples of Christ that are given that light to see their sin. But you might say, listen, I still have this sin, and doesn't God want me to put it off? Am I just to be content with seeing more of it? Am I not to pursue holiness without which I will not see the Lord? Well, indeed, God wishes you, desires you, commands you to deal with that sin. And that's where the second and third petition come in. Not only to ask, but also to seek and to knock, which are more intensive forms that form part of this prayer. See, so often we stop, don't we, right at the asking part. And then we take whatever comes, and that's it. And we shut it down. There's much more to it than that. There's seeking, and there's knocking. And we'll get into that next time. Now, if I want to leave you with two thoughts here before we close today and give our attention to the Lord's Supper. First, it is essential that you are conscious of your spiritual need. It is essential that you're conscious of your spiritual need, because that's what you're asking for. And if you don't know what you need, why are you asking? You need to be conscious of that need, whatever it may be. And then come before the Lord in prayer and ask, and you will be given. The second thing that is essential here is that you are conscious of the riches of the grace that you have in Christ Jesus. That God is willing and able to give much, much more than you will ever ask for. That the riches of Christ are unfathomable. The depth, the height, the breadth of the love of Christ, praying that we might know that. There is a riches of richness in grace to be found in Jesus Christ to meet that conscious need that I would venture to say few have really tapped into with any degree of consistency. It is said that when a man prays, he will pray in harmony with his view of the God to whom he is praying. The same way that you framed your petitions to your earthly father on the basis of his character and what you knew he was willing to give, what you knew about him, in the same way we base our prayers on our view of God. If your father was generous, that meant you asked in a certain way. If he was stringent and tight-fisted, you asked it in quite another way. The Greeks asked very little of their gods. They just kind of hunkered down because they figured their gods were so capricious, all they wanted to do was hurt them. And so they were fearful to approach them. But as Paul said, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The Spirit that's already in us. We can come boldly to Him to find grace in time of need. And as we venture forth in the Christian life, encountering the things God has ordained for us, He never, ever, ever expects us to go it alone. He provides us His presence, He provides us His resources, He provides us the good things we need, because He is our traveling companion every step of the way. Or else, the words Jesus said, I am with you always, mean nothing. Our God expects us to ask Him for what we need to journey in this vale of tears from conversion to glory. And He will give it. As Paul said to the Ephesians, unto Him therefore be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have said to the church by your Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you today to glorify your great and holy name through the preaching of the word, and may your word fall upon hearing ears. And may you be pleased, our Heavenly Father, to begin to give us perhaps a different perspective on prayer than we have enjoyed in the past, that our prayers, Father, may be of greater intensity and with greater certainty of being answered than we have seen before. We ask to this glorious end in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.